This morning we're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount, and so far we've made it through the Beatitudes, where Jesus pretty much lays out the characteristics and the traits that he desires his followers to have, and then he begins to unpack what it really means to be a disciple. And last week we talked about that a disciple is simply a follower or a student of Jesus, that he is the king and we are his subjects. And then he says to the crowd on that side of the mountain, says, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." And it was like he was giving them a new identity, a new name. He was renaming them, and using those terms, he was saying to them, I want you to have an impact on this world. That just like salt that preserves and flavors and light that exposes darkness, I want you to be an influence and to make a difference wherever you go. In fact, we ended this kind of this last week that we talked about the fact that many of us are where we are as Christians today because somewhere along the line, there was some salt and some light that came our way. And it may have been through parents, it may have been through a friend or somebody we work with, but they showed a love to us. They lived a life that was attractive to us, and it made us want to have what they had. It's like their faith wasn't just about them going through motions. It was a real thing. It was alive and real. And so that's exactly what Jesus is about to talk about in this section of the sermon as he continues to give them a picture and give us a picture of what the deeper Christian life looks like. And he's about to expose some lies that they had been taught for their entire lives, lies by the Pharisees and scribes. Remember, this crowd this day is made up primarily of a Jewish audience that had spent their entire life learning the law as taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Jesus came along and he essentially tells them to unlearn much of everything that they'd been taught. It reminded me of the first time I went snow skiing in my 20s. I remember up to that time, all I had ever done was water ski. And so my first ski trip was with the youth group to Monarch in Colorado. And it was a train wreck of a trip the first time because it was my first time snow skiing. And what made it worse than anything is that I had a tooth go abscess on me while I'm there. You ever had an abscess tooth? I mean, just throbbing pain, and you're in that cold, and you know. But God had already made a way for me to be in relief of pain. There was a dentist that went with us on the trip, and he brought his bag, and so he started me on an antibiotic, and he shot me up twice a day with Novocaine. In fact, I'd meet him. I'd take his bag to him at lunch. He'd never get off his skis, and he'd shoot me up out there in front of everyone. So he killed the pain. But the second reason why it was a nightmare of a trip was because snow skiing is the total opposite of water skiing. Water skiing, you got to lean back when you get up to try to get up out of the water. With snow skiing, you got to lean forward. And so I had to unlearn everything that I had been taught. And for the first century Jews, that they had that same dilemma with the law. And it wasn't that the law was bad, but the way it was taught to them by the scribes and Pharisees was bad. It wasn't what it was supposed to be. To the point that the scribes and Pharisees literally added 613 rules and regulations to govern the Jewish life. With the idea that the God is to be obeyed, but not to be enjoyed. And some of you may have grown up in a church like that, to where if you're having fun, it must not be God, right? The Pharisees and scribes had raised legalism to an art form. And they set themselves up and their traditions up as the standard. And their mindset was, if you don't meet our standard, then you're not as godly as we are. And so the idea of having a personal relationship with God was totally unthinkable, unreachable. And when Jesus came on the scene, he exposed them for what they were. And from this point on, the Pharisees and Jesus would go back and forth. The, The Pharisees constantly try to trap Jesus and challenge his authority, and Jesus repeatedly calls them hypocrites to their face. A hypocrite, I think I put it in your notes on the screen. A hypocrite is when you pretend to be something that you're not. The truth is, if we're going to get really real, you know, every one of us at some point are hypocrites. Where we pretend to be something we're not. Jesus said this to their face. That wasn't all he said about them. In Matthew 23, he refers to them as blind guides who don't practice what they teach. And he called them whitewashed tombs. In other words, you're like a beautiful grave that's filled with dead men's bones. And then later he said that they were like a cup that on the outside looked clean, but on the inside it was filthy. It looks like that cup of milk in your teenage son's room that's been there for 6 months. Jesus said all those things to their face in front of everybody. And the bottom line, the Pharisees and scribes were terrible people. And they had elevated their man-made traditions over God's word, and they had set themselves up as the ultimate authority. The crowd Jesus was speaking to were they were new followers who were primarily Jewish, and as such, they were raised being taught and educated in synagogues, learning the Old Testament law from very educated traditional teachers and scholars. And the role of the average everyday layperson back then was to simply believe and obey what they taught without the opportunity to or the authority to question or doubt or even challenge their views until Jesus came along. And to the common people, it seemed like Jesus opposed the law. But we're about to see Jesus had no problem with the law. His problem was with the scribes and Pharisees' faulty interpretation and application of the law, because they had turned the law into a confusing mass of rules. So Jesus is wanting to set things straight to make it clear that he did not oppose what God had given Israel. We're picking up the story in Matthew 5, verse 17. Where Jesus says this: "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets," which law and prophets was a common phrase among the Jewish people. It represented everything from Genesis to Malachi or the Old Testament. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And with that statement, Jesus made it clear that he had authority apart from the law of Moses, but not in contradiction to the law of Moses. And the only thing Jesus added to the law was perfect obedience. I mean, he may have disobeyed man's interpretations of the law like the Sabbath, but Jesus never broke the law of God. David Gudzik, one of the commentaries I'm reading, says Jesus fulfilled the moral and legal demands of the law, and that he fully obeyed them, and he reinterpreted them in their truth. In addition, Jesus fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of law, and that he brought full revelation. He fulfilled the predictive prophecy of law, and that he is the promised one, the Messiah. And on top of that, he fulfilled the penalty of the law for us by his death on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserved. In Romans 10:4, the Apostle Paul wrote on this theme, and he said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's good news. Verse 18, Jesus picks up and he says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven or earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of pen," the New King James says, "not one jot or tittle will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished and fulfilled." A jot and tittle were the smallest marks in the Hebrew writing. And in saying that, Jesus was saying that not only are the ideas of the Word of God important, but also the words and even the letters are important. It's a reminder to us that how highly God values His Word. One commentary said this, that Jesus may have been talking to those in the crowd that day who were experts at telling others what to do, but missed the central point of God's Word. I mean, how many of you know that it's much easier to study God's Word and tell others to obey it than it is to put it into practice? Anybody? Jesus is making it clear that obeying God's law is more important that just explaining God's law. Tony Evans said, Christ calls us to follow him in obedience to the law, not for salvation, but for sanctification, so that we may see the kingdom rule of God in our lives. I like that. Now, if you ever read the Old Testament, especially when it comes pertains to the law, then you probably discovered that some of it's a little bit hard to believe. Anybody? Not hard to believe, but hard to understand. Anybody? It gets a little confusing sometimes. You kind of want to skip over some of those parts because there's all kinds of laws about food being clean and unclean, and then there's endless talk about mold in your house and skin diseases and descriptions of different kinds of sacrifices. And it's all significant, but not all of it is for today. And here's what I mean by that. Basically, the law can be divided into three categories. The first is the ceremonial law that related specifically to Israel's worship, that involved all kinds of regulations about sacrifices and cleaning rituals. And the primary purpose of the ceremonial law was to point forward to the work of Jesus on the cross. But because Jesus fulfilled those laws, we no longer need these sacrifices and cleansing, but because he was the perfect and sufficient sacrifice. He cleansed us fully through the shedding of his blood. However, there are some principles behind that law about how to love and worship a holy God that are still important and applicable today. The next law is the civil law that applied to daily living in Israel. And these laws don't specifically apply to us. They're kind of like city ordinances. And some of these laws don't make a lot of sense. But again, the principle behind some of them still very much being enforced. For example, the Old Testament has a law that says don't take somebody's coat as a pledge or as collateral for a loan. And today, nobody would would want somebody's coat, but the principle or the thought behind it is don't take what is vital for someone to live as a pledge for a loan. And utility companies operate under this principle and not shutting off our power or heat in the wintertime. But not every civil law is that clear. So we have to sift through these laws to find nuggets of truth and principles that still apply. The third category is the moral law, as in the Ten Commandments. And these are direct commands from God. And since God does not change, these laws are still binding. And the moral law reveals the nature and the will of God. And Jesus obeyed the moral law completely, and he expects his followers to do the same. So this is the primary focus of what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, the Old Testament is not something that we need to avoid or cast aside. It's something that we study and meditate upon, and we use to lead us in a deeper relationship with God. There's some fill in the blanks here. We look for the timeless principles to live by. Number one, because God's word is timeless and true. His word is timeless and true. And if you want to learn how to have a relationship with God or want to experience God's pleasure and enjoy his blessings, then you need to read, pay attention, and obey to God's word. Second, God's word is the ultimate authority. It's the ultimate authority. And this is, a lot of people struggle with this because they want to be the ultimate authority. Some argue, why should we submit to the authority of a book that was written so long ago? And that's a fair question because, especially when you consider that a lot of things that were once considered true or scientific fact and written down in textbooks have been corrected as we learn more. I mean, it wasn't that long ago before doctors thought that smoking cigarettes was healthy for you. And so everything that's written in books isn't always true, and we need to remember that things like science and psychology and medicine and philosophy are all disciplines of men, and as such, they are flawed and need to be constantly revised. And so it's easy for some to assume that the Bible is the same, and though the Bible was written by men, they wrote under the inspiration and the leading of the Holy Spirit. To the believer, it is our ultimate authority. Why? Because God is the ultimate authority. He is our creator and sustainer of all things, and he knows all things. Philip Yancey had an interesting insight on authority in his devotional book called Grace Notes. He said, recently, I've come to recognize that sometimes I submit gladly to authority and sometimes I don't. For instance, when my computer acts up, I call the tech support and I scrupulously follow the technician's orders. When I want to master a difficult sport like golf, I pay for lessons. When I get hurt or sick, I go see a doctor. And he said, this idea of a doctor is probably the most helpful image for me to keep in mind while thinking about God, sin, and life. He says, I go to God with my questions for the same reason I seek my doctor's opinion concerning health, because my doctor and I share the same goal of my physical health, but my doctor brings to the process a greater wisdom and an expertise. And Yancey, who was probably in his mid-60s by the time he wrote this book, he says this, I'm learning. And he says, I'm learning two things. I'm learning to view sin as spiritual dangers like bacteria or viruses or injuries that must be avoided. And I'm learning to trust that God knows and wants what's best for me. That because he created me, he knows me inside and out, and his word is the ultimate authority in my life. That's good. Jesus says, for truly, continue verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Verse 19, so if you ignore the least of these commands and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Point number three in your handout is this: true joy, fulfillment, and powerful living come as we obey God's word. As we obey God's word. God gave us his word so that we can know and enjoy him. His word tells us how we are designed to live, but it's not just enough to know the word of God. We are expected to obey it. Why? Because the power and the blessing comes in walking it out. It shows that our trust and dependence is in God. Verse 20, Jesus makes this statement. He said, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that statement sent shockwaves throughout the crowd. Because to them, the teachers and the Pharisees were the gold standard of righteousness. I mean, nobody kept the law better than the Pharisees. No, nobody could cross the T's and dot the I's better than the Pharisees. And so for Jesus to suggest that the only way for them to get to heaven was to have a greater righteousness than theirs, well, it was totally unthinkable and impossible. But that's not what Jesus was saying here. Now, there's two ways you can interpret this. The first way is to suggest that to get to heaven, you need a better righteousness than what the Pharisees had, and nobody can do one. No, nobody can do that. They couldn't even do it. Because they did it as good as it can be done, but they weren't perfect. And so Jesus makes this statement to reveal that that's the why I came. That he is the one who makes it possible for me to be righteous. We call this imputed righteousness. It means that it is credited to us because of what Jesus did. And that's a true statement, and it certainly is the only kind of righteousness that can save. But that's not what Jesus is referring here, but because of the context, which is the first principle of biblical interpretation. And when you look at the context, from here, Jesus is about to launch into about six or seven illustrations or several statements. And in each illustration, he begins by quoting the law. And then he says, we must go beyond the law. For instance, we'll look at this a week at a time, each one of these a week at a time in the next few weeks. For example, he says, you heard it said that you shouldn't kill. But I'm saying you shouldn't even hate. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm saying you shouldn't even lust. You've heard it said that you should love your enemy and hate your, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I say you should love your enemy. And so here Jesus is not saying that to get to heaven, you must have a slightly degree, a higher kind of righteousness than the Pharisees has. And the Beatitudes should have dispelled any thought of that. But what he was saying to them is if a man was to get to heaven, he must somehow have a better, different kind of righteousness than the Pharisees. A righteousness that only Jesus could give. That righteousness is not found in trying to be good enough to get to heaven. That to get to heaven, you have to rely on and receive the goodness of God found in Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly by the law. Because the standard of righteousness enough to get to heaven, the standard is perfection. And the law shows us how impossible that is. I mean, that was the purpose of the law. Because being good enough ain't enough. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. So we must come to Jesus to get the righteousness that we need. And after we do, he points us back to the law, so that we can learn the nature and the heart and the character of God. And we are to try to live righteously by obeying his commandments. And we are to try to live out the Beatitudes and be the salt and the light in a world that is utterly opposed to our message. Which leaves us with a question. Whose righteousness are you trusting? Because here's the deal, every one of us can get caught up in a trap of thinking that compared to others, we're pretty good. Have you noticed that? I can always find somebody that I'm better than at a certain end, but they are not our standard. God's not measuring your righteousness on you being better than Bill or Betty Lou. He's measuring our righteousness against his standard of holiness. Listen, there's not a single text in Scripture that calls you to be good or to be better than the next guy. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what pleases God? Moral righteousness? No. Religious activity? No. Giving more money? No. What pleases him is faith. And then you look at Galatians 2:26. It makes this statement. It said, a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we obey the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Tells us that being righteous is not found by having a moral lens on our eyes. Righteousness is right relatedness. That's what the word means. Being righteous means that I'm rightly related to God. Not by my actions, but by his actions. Therefore, I am a child of God. Therefore, I am forgiven of my sins, and I am beloved by the Father, not because of what I do, but because of his mercy that he lavished on me. He lavished on me grace upon grace. Never forget the fact that God saved us by grace, period. That our sin disqualifies us from heaven, and it's because of our sin that Jesus died. And only his righteousness is sufficient enough to rescue and to save us. See, the Pharisees' weakness was that they were outwardly content to obey the laws without allowing God to change their heart or their attitudes. On the outside, they looked spiritual. On the outside, they looked holy, but they were far from the kingdom of heaven, and God wasn't impressed with their actions. People that day on that side of the mountain had lived their entire lives being taught that righteousness is found in following a bunch of unattainable rules. But Jesus said they needed a different kind of righteousness that only He could give, a righteousness that comes from what God does in us, not what we do for ourselves. A righteousness that is God-centered, not self-centered, and is based on a reverence for God, not the approval of man. And a righteousness that goes beyond keeping the law to living by the principles behind the law. The truth is, sometimes we're just like the Pharisees. We pay more attention to our reputation than our character, and we go through the motions doing religious things with a heart that is distant from God, and sometimes we place ourselves as the ultimate authority. So the question as we leave today is this: who or what determines how you think or how you live your life? Is there an area of your life where you're resisting God's authority in your life? Where you're saying, God, I got this. I know better than you. I know your word says this, but I'm the exception. I'm the exception. This is your standard of holiness. I'm the exception. I know better than you, God. And that's what's happening. When we take our eyes off God and begin doing our own thing, that's what we're saying. God, I know better than you. To the one who is the creator, the one who gives us the ability to even suck in air. Say, I know better. Is there an area in your life where you're resisting God's authority? Is there an area where you're dodging or you're avoiding God? Man, I remember there being times in my life, especially in my 20s, when I just go off living my own thing, thinking, God, I'm tired of waiting on you, and I just began chasing stuff. And when I did that, there's the first thing I noticed is I tried to avoid my Christian friends. In fact, my mentor in ministry, who God placed in my life, I remember him calling me up on the phone and saying, Dan, where in the fat are you? And where I was is I was on a journey. I was running as far away from God, because every time I got with God's people, every time I went around Buddy's house, I felt guilty. And so I got pretty good at being a poser, where I could just fake it, the hypocrisy, you know, where I could come in. I mean, there's times when I would go to Houston and party down on Saturday night, and I'd be in the choir on Sunday morning. I was living a lie. Pretending to be something I wasn't. Here's the deal. If you're one of God's children, Hebrews talks about the fact that God disciplines, He chastens those who are His, those He loves. If you can live like that and it not bother you, there's a dang good chance you ain't one of His. But if your sin bothers you, if there's a guilt that you feel, that's a good sign that you belong to Him. And He's giving you one more day to get right, to repent. And I remember those being in those places. You've heard me mention it. If you've been here any time, I've been in those places where I was as far away from God as I could be to totally out of fellowship with Him, totally avoiding God's people, and I was as miserable as could be. I look back on those days, I wouldn't have blamed God if He squashed me in the mud. But He loved me enough to bring me to an end of myself. And His promise to me was found in 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse me and forgive me, to wipe the slate clean. Hallelujah. And maybe where some of you are this morning, man, you're miserable. Because you've been on a journey. You've been running as far away from God as you can. You avoid God. You avoid God's people. You know, there was a time when you were walking with Him, but now you're not. And you've placed yourself as the ultimate authority. God, I know better than you. And here's my encouragement to you. Keep running away from God. Because the more, until you run to that place where you totally understand that whatever you're chasing isn't going to meet that need, the sooner you're going to come to that place to where you reach out to Him and you get real with Him. I just bow your heads for a moment. Father, I just ask God that during this time, Lord, I thank You that Your Word is powerful and true, that Your Holy Spirit can read us like a book. God, would You just help us to see ourselves the way You see us? God, we can fool everybody in this room. We do a lot of the time. We come in here, and we got all kinds of junk going on in our life, and we just kind of, how you doing? And just kind of put on a happy face and fake it way here. God, don't let us fake anymore. God, bring us to an end of ourselves. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that maybe for the first time it finally connected to where, you know, maybe they were brought up in a religious system that says if you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this, that you can get good enough to make it to heaven. God, but you realize this morning you heard the truth from Jesus Himself and said your righteousness isn't good enough. Your good deeds aren't good enough. That you can only be made righteous as you receive me. So maybe just Father, I receive You this morning. Father, I recognize my sin keeps me from being the perfection standard. I can't meet that. And on my best day, I'm never going to meet that standard. The only way You met that standard and You gave Your life so that I could be righteous. So God, today I receive that. Thank You for loving me enough to die for me. I receive that. God, I make You Lord of my life. I ask You to be Lord of my life. And if you prayed a prayer like that or whatever, it's not the prayer that says, you know, there's going to be a lot of people in hell that prayed a prayer. Some of those, it's not, that's just words, unless it's walked out. If that's the attitude of your heart, man, we'd love to rejoice with you. I'd love to pray with you and just help you in your walk with God. But maybe somebody else here this morning, and maybe you're in that place that identified with me in my 20s when you're just kind of been running. I mean, you get, you know, disappointment in life has a way of making us chase after things. But you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. But you're running as far away from Him as you can right now. This morning, He's calling you back. And it's time for you to repent. Repent means you change direction and you start walking in the opposite direction. Father, I'm grateful that that Your Word is powerful, and wherever it is spoken, that it always accomplishes what it's sent for to do. And so there, I don't know how many people are in this room this morning, but each one, God, it can land on a different area of their heart or their life. It is power. It enlightens. Like light, it exposes darkness. So Father, whatever word you've spoken to us this morning, help us to obey and to do what you're asking of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And God bless you. And be down here in the front if you'd like to pray. If not, we'll see you next week. God bless you.